Heavenly Father, we do desire to know that we please you in all that we say and do. And we thank you for the knowledge that we have through Jesus Christ, that you are the one who approached us before we did anything, that you love us, and that you send your Spirit to empower us, so that indeed we know the way and can walk in it. We pray that you'd be with us this morning and bless us as we reflect on your word. May it accomplish your purpose in our lives. Amen. So I'd like to begin with a rather sad story, a difficult one. It was several years ago, and someone from the community called and asked if I would come and do a visit. Now, they weren't churchgoers, but they were wondering about involving the church in the funeral. For the man who had called, his death was imminent. And I arrived at what can only be described as a mansion outside of town, with a long, beautiful driveway, an enormous home, and a servant who opened the door and let me in. I am not accustomed to this sort of a lifestyle, and already felt a little bit uneasy. We sat down and we talked about his life and his family, and he said something very telling. "I'm a self-made man. I was born with nothing." It was a small town in the northern Alberta, and we were very poor. And as a teenager, I went to look for my first job, and I worked. And when it came time, I kept moving up, kept looking for new opportunities. Finally, I had an opportunity to work with someone who loaned money. Now, there was accounts that I had to look through, and some people that I worked with refused to look at these accounts and refused to do anything about the people who were negligent in paying their debts. But I wasn't afraid of that. I knew it was right. And so I went to the home of a woman who hadn't been repaying her bills. I walked in and the house was a mess. She must have been a single mother. There were children. But she wasn't paying those debts. And so I grabbed some other men and we took her fridge. We took her stove. And my boss always trusted me with all the difficult jobs. And I quickly worked my way up. And now I have businesses across Western Canada. Hosea wrote, "Ephraim has said, 'I am rich. I have gained all this wealth on my own. In all of my gain, no blame can be found in me, though.' Ephraim herds the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a treaty with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. They are traitors, in whose hands are false balances. They love to oppress." This man could have fit in so well in Israel in Hosea's time. Hosea was a prophet 700 or 800 years before Jesus' birth. The country that had once been united under Saul and David and Solomon had now split in two because of fighting over power. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. You can read about these years in 2 Kings. Jeroboam II was the king when Hosea was prophet. He was their longest standing king. And following Ahab and Omri, he oversaw a period of wealth and prosperity and stability in Israel. Part of this was because Assyria was on the rise in power. Syria is in northern Iraq, today's northern Iraq. But the capital of the city would have been, or one of the more important cities we would know, was Nineveh. And together with Israel and other smaller nations, Assyria shared projects and shared wealth and shared war. Israel sat astride vital trade routes and was a key supplier of the war horses for Assyria. Amos, Jonah, Nahum, and Hosea all counseled Israel and Nineveh during Jeroboam II's time. All was well. And it's hard when things are going well to believe that anything else could happen. But the prophets all said that a change was coming, that this sort of war and grabbing of wealth cannot endure. Assyria continued to grow in power, and over from 750 to 220 before Jesus, they began to conquer the nations instead of dealing with them. And first, they took over Israel. In 722, they completely conquered it and destroyed the capitals and the main fortresses. Tens and maybe hundreds of thousands of Israelites were forcefully sent away from the land and settled all over the empire. And other peoples were forced to come and live in Israel. This was to undo the connection to the land that people felt and make them less likely to rebel against Assyria. The people that lived there became the Samaritans of Jesus' day. When Hosea and Amos and Jonah began warning Israel and Judah that this prosperity, this peace was only temporary, no one listened. As Hosea wrote, the more wealth increased, the more things went well, God's people exchanged their glory for shame. Hosea, in the readings we heard this morning, observed one conclusion that human beings come to when they are feeling secure in themselves, when things are going well. And he observed three outcomes from that conclusion. When things are going well, when we succeed, the human heart begins to think, I did this. Ah, I am rich. I gained this wealth for myself. I have done this on my own. What I have earned it. It is mine, and I control it. Now, it's easy to apply that to wealth, but it also applies to our work, to our friendships, our children, our homes, our marriage, our spouse. We can begin to have a sense of control over those things and think that we have accomplished these things on our own. But there's just a few problems with this conclusion. The first one is a basic one. It just isn't true. We could look at what others contribute to our lives. And so I've been working for 10 years on my home. I've done all sorts of renovations. And I think justly, I expect that the value of my home has increased. But the true value of my home lies in the fact that it is in the midst of a city, and I'm all taking this from Len Pauls, by the way, I should attribute this wisdom to its source. The true value of my home is that it is in this city where 200,000 people are all contributing to its well-being and its maintenance. If that same house was in the middle of nowhere, it would be a fraction of its value. And so it is with all of our work. If we sell something, someone else has to have the money to buy it. If we make something, somebody else has to be the one to provide it for us, to ship it, to open a store and manage it. None of us are self-made. But even more importantly is that God is the one in control of all things, and it is God who provides. It is God who does the elemental things like causing the sun to rise and the rain to fall. Our very life is a gift from God, our every breath a gift from God. As we remember George Baxter reminding us day after day in the last years of his life, every day is a gift from God. Now maybe we feel like God isn't helping us and we're the one doing everything. And it is possible seemingly to get by without paying attention to God's presence in our lives, paying no heed that God is actually the one in control. It's like the young adult who called their parents shortly after getting their first, or not shortly, years after getting their first car. They'd driven it and driven it and driven it, and then they called and said, it's not working anymore. Well, they'll say the mother. The mother went by to see what was wrong, and they were puzzling over it, and smoke was coming out of the engine, and nothing would turn. So they called the tow truck driver, and the tow truck driver looked at it and said, well, there's no oil in the vehicle. And the adult said, well, where does it come from? How does it get there? Where did it go? Well, you have to do oil changes. Well, I've been running all this time without any problem. I didn't know it was even necessary. It is possible to get through life as if God isn't the one that's needed. And maybe you'll be lucky, maybe you'll get by, but maybe you'll be the broken down car by the side of the road. If the mechanic warns you that an oil change is needed, it's not because they're vindictive or judgmental. They're just trying to point out what's necessary in life. That's the role of the prophets in our lives. Not calling God's judgment down upon us, but just pointing out what the natural consequences will be if we do not pay attention to God's presence. God can't be ignored or resisted. God can be ignored and resisted. But that doesn't change that God is present and active in our lives. Soren Kierkegaard writes this: the only wasted life is the one lived so deceived by life's pleasures or its sorrows that one never becomes aware that there is a God who is present, and that we ourselves are before this God. The second problem with concluding that we can control all things is that it leads to abusing other people. That story I began with illustrates it most clearly. This man who felt that he had created all of his wealth and created all of his power felt that it was his right to do what was necessary in order to gain that, and that he was justified in all of his behavior. But Hosea also sees the danger of a group believing they are in control and can control all things. And so Israel makes a treaty with Assyria. Oil is carried to Egypt. And this scheming, this effort to control the situation by alliances and war, works well for a while. But in the end, it leads to death and destruction of Israel. We know this story all too well in Canada, when we have tried to take things into our own hands and apply science to our problems. And so the interest rates were too high and inflation was out of control, and we've now, using science applied to economics, we've got it down to interest rates are incredibly low. We still haven't solved our problems. There are countries who are now paying negative interest rates, and we still haven't solved our problems. Our debt continues to grow, and we know another crisis is looming. Or more devastatingly, we could think about the residential schools, run by people that I assume the majority of whom meant well and wanted to see things work out. And yet it led to devastation of so many Indigenous people's lives and so much destruction. We attempted to take control of a situation that was beyond us. When we believe we can be in control and leave God out, it leads to abusing others. The third problem with concluding that we are in control is that it leads to emptiness. It is herding the wind or pursuing the east wind all day long. It is eating but not being satisfied. It is being promiscuous but never having children. This is the pattern. We find something that gives us pleasure, that offers us security, and we hold on to it. But after a while, that thing that we have doesn't offer the same amount of pleasure and security, and so we seek a little bit more of it and a little bit more of it. This is a human movement that we're familiar with, deeper into addiction, into compulsive behavior, or to use biblical language, into being possessed by something outside of us. All of these problems arise because we are counting on them and using them for what God alone can provide. If we believe that all we have is our own, it's my time, it's my food, my possessions, because I've earned it and I'm in control, it will end in death. If we are saying, in other words, toward the work of our hands, my God, it is idolatry. Now, I don't mean that we have statues in our homes, that we light candles in front of pictures, and hope that the being behind this picture will do what we ask. I mean that we prefer idolatry to God because we want to be in control. Israel was literally sacrificing to other gods. But why did they pray to idols at all? Because idolatry replaces God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with a system that we can manipulate to our own end. We can be in control. But God is a being, a purpose, a will, a person who asks us, asks things of us, who asks us to trust, to be loyal, to love. As we read together in this psalm, if I needed cows, I wouldn't ask you. Everything is mine. What is it that I want? Bring me the thanksgiving. Come to me and talk to me. Tell me what you need. God is after a relationship. Idolatry is almost preferable, though. It's mechanistic. It's impersonal. We can control the situation. We can try and manipulate the idol through an exchange. Quoting Hosea, Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, the full quote is in Hosea, and it's something like this: "I desire loyal, loving kindness and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." So if all God wants is that sacrifice, we can open the textbook and follow the recipe. We can control the whole relationship. But that isn't how we are made. And that isn't who God is. We are not made to control our lives. We are not made to control our world. We are made to know God. And we can't have any control over God. Now, my children have suggested that I ought to pay them every time they do a task around the house. You know, we ask them without any pity to help with dishes and do their laundry. They mow the lawn, they vacuum, and they are good men, and women coming. They're very helpful. But they suggest, you should pay us for this. What are we? We're working so hard. We should be paid. And I think that is a great idea, guys. Let's put a dollar value on everything that we all do. So you can write up a bill of all the things that you provide for the family. Now, every time you do laundry, you can just write your dollar value down. Every time you help out with some way, write down what I owe you, and I'll do the same. We'll have a line for utilities. We'll have a line for the house repairs, a line for the gas when I drive you everywhere, a line for the food I buy you, the clothes I buy you, a line for the times you woke me up in the middle of the night over and over again. All that to say, in the end, they've never taken me up on this offer. Never thought this would be a good deal. The truth is, the last thing I would want was to reduce our relationship down to exchanges. The thing I desire more than anything else from my children, from my sons and my daughter, is love. I'm not looking for help with the chores, really, or perfect behavior. I want a relationship. I want to know that when things are going wrong, that they will be loyal, that they will stick with the people that they know and love. Most of all, that they will remain faithful to God. This is what God is desiring of us. Not a relationship that we control, but an honest one, that we would be loyal to the very end. It is tempting to want to be in control, but we're not. It is tempting to reduce everything down to an exchange. A few things to take from this. An election is coming up, and I encourage you to be wary, to listen carefully. The temptation these days is to look to ideology to solve our world's problems. And so we have ideologues on the right and on the left. And in the end, this will lead to destruction. On a more personal level, I know that many of you are facing difficulties in life. I know, and we pray for you all the time. In the midst of what you are facing, heed the words of Hosea and the psalmist and call out to God. And as long as it takes, remain faithful, remain loyal, and seek God, because God is present and real, and God is the one in control, working all things to a good end, however long it takes. I know some of you are drawing near to the end of your lives. God will be with you to the very end. Martin Luther writes this about trusting God and idolatry. The first commandment, he writes, is thou shalt have no other gods. And this means, since I alone am God, you shall place all thy confidence, trust and faith on me alone, and yet on no one else, and nothing else. And yet Martin Luther continues, and yet God stands hidden among our suffering, which threatens to separate us from him like a wall of stone. And yet he looks upon me and does not leave me. God is standing and ready graciously to help through whatever small window I look through. He permits himself to be seen. And so may God fill all of our hearts with a loyal and faithful love. Knowing God will not increase our control over life, it will not make our life more predictable. C.S. Lewis develops this. Real joy, writes Lewis, seems to me unlike security or prosperity, because joy is never in our power, although pleasure often is. We have a choice. I guess I'm just in this run of quotations, but Simone Weil writes, we have a choice, only one choice, between God and idolatry. There are no other possibilities. For the faculty of worship and relationship is within us, and it must be directed somewhere, either into this world or into God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you have long been in the midst of this congregation since its first days, and you have been present in our lives since the day we were born. You have heard many people in this congregation testify over and over again, that we can trust you. That if we remain faithful, we will find that you are faithful. That if we open ourselves, and as Kaylee prayed, if we listen for you knocking, we open the door, that you will commune with us. We pray that you would protect us from all idolatry, from turning our hearts over to things that are really trading glory for shame. Help us to be discerning as well as we think about our politics, our economics, that we would not contribute to dialogue in this country that leads to destruction, but that we would always encourage our neighbors, our family, and our fellow congregation members. We would always encourage people to seek you, to turn lives and this nation and all of our problems over to you, to seek your wisdom. We pray all of this in your Son's name and for your glory. Amen.